Well, good morning, everybody. Glad you're here. Our text today is Psalm 32, one of your more familiar psalms. I want us to think about a pardon received. And I was thinking this week about all the great music that includes that concept. Just a few examples. Years I spent in vanity and pride, caring not my Lord was crucified. Knowing not for me he died on Calvary. Mercy there was great and grace was free. Pardon there was multiplied to me. Or how about this? Great is thy faithfulness, O God my Father. The second verse, pardon for sin and a peace that endureth. Thine own dear presence to cheer and to guide. Or maybe Fanny Crosby had it the best when she wrote, the vilest offender who truly believes that moment from Jesus a pardon receives. Now the backdrop for the 32nd Psalm is David's very messy business with Bathsheba. And the story of that whole sordid affair is in 2 Samuel 11 and 12, okay? And in those two chapters, you read about David's sin, and then not only his sin, but at least for a year, maybe for 18 months, he was engaged in the great cover-up, right? Nobody will ever find out. Nobody will know. I've taken care of everything. But we know that's not the case. This psalm is connected to that because David is reflecting on that experience. It's the second of what are called the penitential psalms in the Psalter. You got 150 psalms. 15 of the psalms fit into this category. They are psalms, we might say, of forgiveness that remind us of the need of forgiveness, of repentance. It's also a teaching psalm. Like if you look in most of your inscriptions, it says a maskil of David. And what that means is a teaching poem. It's not just poetry, but it's written to drive home a truth. It's didactic, you might say. It has a point. Now, as I said, it reflects David's experience after his sin with Bathsheba. And different commentators have said this whole story in Psalm 51, and then the reflection here in Psalm 32, it is oozing with emotion. It is dripping with drama. Because remember, who's writing these words under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit? This is David, the man after God's own heart. And David has blown it. David has blown it. He's committed sexual sin, and then to cover up the sexual sin, he has Uriah, one of his 30 mighty men, sent to the front lines of battle so he can be exterminated. And so David just piles sin on top of sin, and then he lives in a state of denial until, remember, Nathan the prophet confronts him with those famous words, "You are the man." So that's the backdrop. So I want us to look at four sections in this psalm this morning. It's really a beautiful picture. A reminder that in the context of the sordidness and awfulness of sin, and we see the seriousness of sin because here's the man after God's own heart, the man that God chose, and yet he blows it in an extravagant way, you might say. But now he's coming back to reflect on that, and I think there's a lot for us to learn. First of all, there is the freedom of forgiveness. The freedom of forgiveness. Blessed. Oh, the fortunate circumstances. It's beyond emotion or happiness. Oh, the true contentment. Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Now, you're going to notice in the psalm that David will use three different words for what we would call the concept of sin, and he does that in a rather purposeful way. For instance, the one whose transgression, that speaks of stepping out of bounds. I've never forgotten the way one professor explained it to us. It's like the Lord draws a circle and says, stay inside this circle. Don't step out of it. I know what's best for you. But in rebellion, what do? We think, well, what are rules for? They're made to be broken, and we step out. So crossing the boundary, that's transgression, all right? Transgression. Whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin, same idea as you have in the New Testament, it is a falling short, a missing the mark. Blessed is a man against whom the Lord, Yahweh, the covenant God, counts no or reckons no iniquity. And there's the third word you'll see in this psalm. Transgression, sin, iniquity. We talked about iniquity last week. It's the idea of twistedness. It's distorted. It's warped. And isn't that a powerful diagnosis of David's sin and your sin and my sin? We cross the boundary, right? We fall short of the mark. We're twisted and we're distorted on the inside. That's the picture. But look at this. Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. You could add deceit to that idea of sin. Certainly David was deceitful. When you and I sin and try to hide it and conceal it, that's deceit. We attempt to deceive the Lord and we deceive others. So, what's the good news here? First of all, it's the idea of sin being borne away, whose sin is covered, the one whose transgression is borne away. And the language that David uses here really harkens back to what you have in Leviticus 16, 21 and 22. And it was the ministry, you might say, of the scapegoat. The simplicity, one writer says, of dealing with sin by repentance is made possible through what? Substitution. Substitution. We sing about it, in my place condemned he stood. Hallelujah. What a Savior. So David is acknowledging the fact that sin must be dealt with. I think I've shared with y'all before the story that Alistair Begg tells about driving in Scotland, and he was involved in a fender bender, and I think he was the culprit, and he ran into the back of someone, and the guy got out of the car, and the first thing he said was these words, "Somebody's going to have to pay for this." And Begg goes on to say, you know, that's how it is when sin happens, when there is a collision, when there is a failure, when there is a problem, somebody is going to have to pay for this. And that somebody is the Lord. And not to give away the whole point that David's getting at, but he's even hinting at it at this point. God is so gracious and so powerful. What he demands of us, what does he do? He ends up providing for us. More about that in a little bit. So, someone's going to pay. And verse 1 reflects that scapegoat ceremony on the Day of Atonement. And remember what the high priest does? He puts Israel's rebellion, iniquity, and sin, okay? He puts that on the head of the goat, and it then bears the sins of the people away, and that scapegoat is never seen again. I think you'll agree the imagery is pretty powerful. The sin is borne away. But not only that, look at verse 2, and you really have a picture of the New Testament doctrine of imputation there. In fact, when Paul is making his great arguments about the gospel in Romans 4, 6 through 8, he quotes from this psalm directly. Blessed is a man against whom the Lord reckons, imputes, counts no iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. So what a picture. The debt is covered, the price is paid, it is not put to my account. But wait a minute, somebody's got to pay for this. Whose account is my sin and your sin put to? Well, we see ultimately in the New Testament, it's put to Christ, isn't it? It's put to Christ. the sin bearer. Blessed is the person to whom the Lord does not reckon iniquity. So far in this psalm, we are blessed by what God does not do. What does God not do? He does not impute our iniquities to us. He puts them on someone else. Well, who does he put them on? Himself, in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Ladies and gentlemen, that is the gospel. But let's not stop there. Now look at verses 3-5. I think you'll identify with this if you're honest with yourself. We move from guilt to relief. The blessedness of knowing you're forgiven, and then the absolute weight of unconfessed sin. Let's look at it. Now remember David when he tried to cover everything up. For when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer. And then you have that little designation, Selah, which means pause. Think about it. That's the first one in this psalm. Pause right here and think about that. Well, the weight of unforgiven, unconfessed sin. Notice the reference to the guilt, the roaring lion of guilt. In fact, that's the imagery that David is using in the Hebrew language here. The roar of a lion as it's about to pounce on its prey. You see that? Then David writes about the fact, my bones. You see the reference to the bones? My bones wasted away. He's talking about a decrease in physical resilience. The reality of my sin that I was trying to conceal made me physically weak. It affected me. And then he writes about being dried up. One commentator says we see David going from vitality to aridity. Arid and dry. And then he goes on to say, he was dried up as by the heat of the summer. The Hebrew is really interesting there because he says, my moisture, my vital juices were overturned. It's like I was overcooked. We use an idiom today, don't we? We say, man, stick a fork in it. He's done. She's done. That's the language. That very language is also used in the aftermath of what God did in judging Sodom. They were done. They were cooked. So you see what David's saying, man, when I was trying to cover up and hide my sin, I was just miserable. It affected me physically. It affected me emotionally. I just felt like you needed to stick a fork in me and be done. I'm just cooked. I'm done. Got nothing left. But then notice with me, and this is what you got to love, y'all, the immediacy of forgiveness. How can this be? What a beautiful thing. Mike Trull had a singing this morning. And can it be? How can this be? This is such great news. I am caught red-handed. Not only am I caught red-handed, but I've tried to cover it up. But at the moment, in the single solitary moment, nanosecond that I come clean with the living God, what does he do? Does he say, well, Matthew, I'll take your possible forgiveness under consideration. We'll get back to you with a decision in a few days. No. I want you to see the immediacy of this forgiveness. Look at it. I acknowledge, there's confession, my sin to you, and I didn't cover my twistedness. I said, I will confess. I will agree. I will agree with you, Lord, about my stepping out of bounds. And you forgave the twistedness of my sin. Selah. Think about it. What a picture. The immediacy of forgiveness. David says, you knew about my sin, but I caused you to know about it. That, of course, David knew that the Lord knew everything, but David's here saying, Lord, I finally came clean with you. Now, David has previously sensed his alienation and his distance from the Lord, but he kept silent, didn't he? Yeah. But now he's confessing his sin. Now stay with me here, because confession, which is connected to repentance, confession is not just admitting that I've dishonored the Lord, that I've disobeyed the Lord, but confessing also carries the idea of rejecting as repulsive the idea of dishonoring God. You see, repentance, you know, you hear preachers say, you know, it's a change in direction, and it is that. Or we must confess our, oh, Lord, I know I blew it. But biblical confession, true biblical repentance is, Lord, I blew it. This is sin. And I acknowledge that in my sin, I am rejecting you. And that's repulsive, because you alone are my only hope. You cover my sin. Yeah. Now you think about David here. He's trying to hide things, the great cover up. He thinks he got away with it. Then think also about the fact of his sexual sin. And, you know, I get the question, maybe you get it from time to time, are all sins the same? In one sense, yes, sin is falling short of God. God's standards, he hates all sin. But the Bible makes it clear that some sins affect us more than others. 1 Corinthians 6:18. Flee immorality. The man who commits sexual sin sins against his own body. There are devastating consequences, and you saw that in the life of David. David ends up grieving the Holy Spirit, Ephesians 4:30. Don't grieve the Holy Spirit, right? And I think sometimes we forget that in our sin, we're so caught up in it, we think about what it's going to cost us, or we think about what it's going to cost people that are close to us that we care about, and it seems like we forget about what our sin represents before a holy God. How it's absolutely our wholehearted, idolatrous rejection of his rule over our lives. But let's stretch that out a little bit. I can dishonor the Lord by committing sin. That's obvious. But then, like David, I can dishonor the Lord by keeping silent about it, concealing it, right? But then once the Lord has forgiven my sin, you know what I can also do? I can dishonor the Lord by skepticism, can't I? Some of you in this room probably guilty of that this morning. Matthew, you don't know. Long time ago, I did this, or I said that, or I made this failure, or I had that misstep. I made that mistake in my life. And Matthew, I hear what you're talking about. That may be true, but God could never forgive me. If that's your mindset, you're dishonoring the Lord. It's just like sinning. It's just like staying silent. It's a skepticism that says, Lord, I know what your word says, but I don't believe you'd be that good to me. Y'all seen all those ads, you know? And you see those ads on television or in the media, and you think, man, this can't be true. It's just too good to be true. It's just too good to be true. And sometimes that's how we feel, what we think. And David says, no. It's not too good to be true. It is true. It is true. And it's real. Well, now it gets even better. What a wonderful thing that God can forgive my sin. But not only does God forgive my sin, we rejoice in what he doesn't do. The rest of the psalm focuses on what God does do for the one that he forgives. So we're encouraged. Look at verses 6 and 7. We're encouraged by God's availability to his people. And you'll notice that there's a subtle thing here. We move from personal testimony kind of to a thing of communal dependence. This is for everybody. And it's like David says, man, if blessedness follows confession, then let's get to it, man. Let's do some confessing. Let's come clean. Look at it. Therefore, let everyone who is godly offer prayer to you at a time when you may be found, literally, in a time of finding. Isaiah 55, seek the Lord while he may be found. Well, what's the point? David is saying, you know, there's not always going to be this window of grace. There's not always going to be this opportunity. But you know what? There is now. There is now. God has made that possible in a time of finding. Look at it. Surely in the rush of great waters, they shall not reach him. What's that all about? What it's all about is the protection God gives to his forgiven people. There's the picture of the great waters rising that would destroy. You know, there was a flood before that everybody is familiar with back in the book of Genesis. And now, what does David say? He uses that imagery to say, hey, whom the Lord forgives, he protects. And then it gets even better. You are a hiding place for me. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with shouts of deliverance. Now here's this Lord, this God, who pardons me. And now I find out that this same God who pardons also preserves and also protects. Well, Matthew, somebody might say, well, my loved one got cancer. Oh, I had this problem. I had this setback. What do you mean the Lord protects? I'm saying, according to Holy Scripture, nothing can touch you that's not filtered by the sovereign hand of God. Doesn't mean everything's going to work out like you want it to. But it means at the highest and deepest level, the Lord preserves you and protects you. And he's done that historically for his people. He preserves from trouble and he surrounds with deliverance. Literally, with cries of rescue, you surround me. Lord, you're my hiding place. So what does God not do? He doesn't credit my sin to my account. What does he do? He preserves me and he protects me. And the picture is he surrounds me with his deliverance. Remember a few years ago, Michael W. Smith, cousin of our own Michael T. Smith. But he wrote those words, this is how I fight my battles. It may look like I'm surrounded, but I'm surrounded by you. You believe that? Here's a psalm that's screaming at us to say, in the midst of the crucible of your difficulty, the Lord surrounds you. You may be surrounded by every type of difficulty and every type of threat, but the Lord surrounds his own. What a picture. Selah, end of verse 7. Pause. And appropriate so, because in the last part of this psalm, verses 8 through 11, look at it with me. Now, it's like the Lord himself takes up the pen to write, or the Lord himself stands up to speak. Look at it. I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. Is there a better counselor than the Lord and his word? So look at Yahweh's promise and expectation. He replies, he speaks here, he promises what? Protection and instruction. I'll instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will counsel you with my eye on you. Then look at verse 8, okay? Don't be a mule, y'all. How about that? Be not like a horse or a mule. Some of you have had experience with mules. You've been on the farm. I have a little experience with horses and donkeys and mules. And I'm telling you, there's no animal so stubborn and so uncoachable and so unteachable as a mule. What does it say? Don't be like a horse or mule. They are without understanding. So it's like in this one verse, God takes us to the farmyard, and here's this mule that is stupid and stubborn, He's so stupid and stubborn and so uncoachable that he must be bridled and dragged to protection. Now think with me here. When David kept silent back in verse 3, he's being a mule, isn't he? Sometimes you and I can be mules. We're stubborn. We don't want to learn. We're not coachable. And the result is, what do you do with a mule? You have to curb that stubbornness with a bit and a bridle, or you can't get that mule to do what it wants you to do, what you want it to do. So what's the picture here? Well, the Lord desires thoughtful, conscious obedience to his word, not the enforced conformity of a harnessed beast. Don't be a mule. Well, how do I avoid being a mule? Well, it begins with humility. I mean, Peter picks that up. Humble yourselves before the Lord, casting all your cares on him. Prideful people don't pray. Increasingly humble people pray, confess, and commit to God's instructions. That's how you avoid being a mule. Then look at again in verse 10 what you have. Many are the sorrows of the wicked, but steadfast love, what does it say? Surrounds the one who trusts the Lord. There it is, the second time. So what a psalm that God immediately forgives my sin when I come clean with it. And then he immediately gives me his protection, his preservation. He surrounds me with himself. So what should I do? Look at the imperatives in verse 11. Be glad in the Lord. Rejoice, O righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart. What a picture. So here's your takeaway this morning. Because the Lord provides what he demands from you. What does he demand? He demands holiness. He demands perfection. Be ye perfect. Be ye holy, even as your Father in heaven is perfect. Jesus didn't let up on that. He demands perfection, but he turns around and provides what he demands in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, I should address any hint of estrangement from this holy God immediately. Immediately. Short accounts. Be a walking confession machine, you might say. Well, the vilest offender who truly believes that moment from Jesus, a pardon received. There's one other hymn. Charles Wesley wrote it too. We don't sing it much anymore. We should. Jesus, lover of my soul. Listen to one of the last verses in this psalm, in this song, and it's reflective of our mindset. Other refuge have I none. Hangs my helpless soul on thee. How do I respond to Psalm 32? How do I live out Psalm 32? I say with Charles Wesley in that song, other refuge have I none. Hangs my helpless soul on thee. John Piper recently wrote, we should cherish forgiveness. The reason we don't cherish forgiveness as we should is essentially because we do not fear sin and its consequences as much as we should. We must prize our pardon. Isn't that a great idea? Prize our pardon. But that will not happen unless we see the gigantic tidal wave of God's wrath that is rushing to the raft of our own personal lives of sin. That unless that raft is covered by what God provided in Jesus Christ, the end result is disaster. And that is why in Psalm 2, what does the Bible say? the nations rage. But what does the Bible say? The Lord has installed his king in Zion. And what does it say? Kiss the Son. Kiss the Son. Helpless hangs my soul on thee. You know that kissing the Son, that's a picture of acknowledging complete authority. You kiss the feet. You get as low as you can and you acknowledge, Lord, I'm under you and absolutely dependent upon you to the last detail of my existence. That's where the safety is. That's where the comfort is. That's where the comfort is. That's where the forgiveness, the pardon, that's where the protection is. That's where the peace is. That's where the surrounding is. So we say, Lord, 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 you surround me with your steadfast love, and it'll see me home. Father, we're grateful for your word. Thank you, thank you, thank you that you provide what we could never do ourselves, that you flood our lives with your forgiveness. And Lord, it's immediate. It's supernatural. And then Lord, you promise to preserve us and to keep us and protect us and to surround us. Lord, this week, this very day, I pray that you would give to us reminders that you are surrounding us with your presence and your power. All for the glory of King Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. Now the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine on you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Y'all have a great rest of the day.